Good morning. You can turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, or excuse me, chapter 1 if you want. 2 Peter chapter 1 be the only scripture I'll really go over. All the other scriptures I will furnish for you. As you turn into 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll get to that passage after a while. I want to say good morning and thank you for all coming out, particularly our visitors. Nicole and I have a friend from Tampa, somebody that worshiped with us when we were at the congregation in Palm Harbor, a friend, Marika and Ed. And as I told, Ed's not here, but as I said to the Bible class this morning, they came on a Wednesday night just out of nowhere. Didn't know a thing about them, but we have a small congregation, so we knew they didn't belong there in that sense of the word. I don't think they've missed a service since. That was probably 3 years ago. Just as faithful as they can be. Came to us from the denominational world, but yet they understand the one true church that you read about in Scripture now. Just as good of friends as we could have, and we are proud to have Marika with us, and hopefully you will get to meet Ed at some future time. But we are grateful to have them here. I was trying to think of, you know, they are our, when I say they're our friend from Florida, they're our one friend from Florida. See, somebody back there liked us right there. But by the same token, I was thinking, well, how do I encourage Ed and Marika to stay here? And it dawned on me, I was driving downtown the other day and I saw the Playhouse. Marika, there's a Playhouse here in town. She's a thespian. We went and saw her at the Safety Harbor Playhouse, community theater. And I can honestly say she stole the show in every scene. She was a great actress. But then I was thinking, well, wait a minute. She claims that she likes Nicole and me, and she's a great actress. So maybe we don't have any friends from Florida. But anyways, it's good to have you here, Marika, and get a chance to know Marika if you can. Had a wonderful time yesterday. I'll have a little bit more to say about that as we get towards the end of our lesson this morning. But this morning, I'd like to begin our lesson with the incredible words in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And it was so. Genesis, of course, incredible story of how the universe and man came to be. Genesis chapter 1, the bulletin article this morning is on the power of Genesis chapter 1. If you get a chance, please read the bulletin article. It is amazing, the words, 10 words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." It is amazing how many false ideas that are still with us today that just embracing that one verse will shoot down, and that's in Genesis chapter 1, 1. Of course, in chapter 1, 2, the earth was without form and void. And it was darkness on the face of the deep while the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. When God spoke, "Let there be light." And I think what we're learning when we look at this by what we know of the Bible now, the raw material that will be shaped by the Holy Spirit, which hovers over the waters of this new creation, does not move until we hear those words. God's already created the heavens and the earth. Spirit's hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit literally shaped the world that we live in. Spoken by God, but it was shaped by the Spirit. But before He does anything, God says, "Let there be light." Light. How incredible is light to man? In the grand creation in chapter 1, in the grand creation whose end and crowning achievement is man. That's what we're building towards in Genesis chapter 1. In case you haven't figured out how special you are to God, that's what we're building towards. The grand creation which is man. As the Holy Spirit hovers over the face of the waters, knowing that's where we're headed, what is the first of God's creation? It is light. And in the material universe, light is pretty much how we connect with all other things. Not only is it a great definition for God, But John calls him that. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but that's a pretty good place for God to start with the creation. What's one of the reasons that Moses came down from the mountain with the command, no graven images? Because if you're going to make an image of God, what would you make it of? God is spirit. God is light. And light is a pretty good representation of who God is, though it would make a horrible graven image. But God is light. And in the material universe, light is what we use to view all other things. And that's the beginning of God's creation. That is where he started. His own creation, as shaped by the Holy Spirit, is reflected in him by the light that he created. But he's actually greater than that. Imagine that. God created the light so that we can see all the rest of his creation. Two times in the Old Testament that light plays a significant role in God defining himself. First one's in Egypt. Remember the ninth plague? 10 plagues that Moses performed in front of Pharaoh with the request, let my people go. Actually, I thought Pharaoh asked an intelligent question. Who's the Lord God of Israel that I should obey his voice? It's actually an intelligent question. And what does Moses come back with? There's 10 pretty good reasons. Maybe you ought to listen to the Lord God of Israel when he says, let my people go. I want them to go into the wilderness and worship me. Now, for those of you who don't know much about the time period, the plagues in Egypt were direct results on their polytheism, direct assaults on their polytheism. And God was right to assault them for their polytheism. How'd Egypt get populated? The sons of Ham. After the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth populated the world. Ham went down into Africa. The Hamites basically populated Egypt. Now, why is that important? Because Egypt was founded by the one true God who wiped the entire world out with a flood. He went down into Egypt with the knowledge of the one true God. He knew who God was. But by the time Moses comes to write the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Egypt's got a God for everything. Got a God for everything, but none of them are big enough. Which is what the purpose of the plague of darkness was all about. To show the Egyptians that your gods collectively aren't big enough. Because you worship Re, the god of the sun. It's kind of fascinating reading if you ever read about where some of these mythological ideas come from. Fascinating reading, but hard to believe that we've wandered that far away from the original idea of one God. But by the time Israel is a slave nation in Egypt, what do you got? You've got gods for everything, and one of them is the god Re of the sun. He's the god of the sun. Goes across the sky every day, riding in a boat. Got an orb above him, head of a falcon, body of a man, snake envelops the circle, or the sun, excuse me, the blazing orb, if you will, and he makes his journey across the sky at night. What's he doing at night? Or making his journey across the sky during the day, and at night, what's he doing? He's battling demons from the underworld to emerge victorious in the dawn. It's the Egyptian god, Re. And what's God telling the Egyptians? And by the way, I don't think I'd have lasted long in Pharaoh's confidant court. Pharaoh, I'm sure, like most people, had a trusted confidant he turned to. I don't think he would like me in that position. Because you know what I would have been tempted to say to Pharaoh? With all due respect, most powerful man on the face of the earth, how many of these things we got to endure before you figure out who God is? How many times does he got to prove he's superior to any god we worship? By the time you get to the ninth plague, 8 of those things, God's has already been shot down. Then we get to the 9th one. Now he's going to shoot down Ray, God of the sun. And what do I mean? Your gods aren't big enough. They could only imagine a God that could create the sun. We have a God who's created all of these things they worshiped and uses them as servants. You know what the sun is? It is a servant of God who does his bidding. That's who we worship. But Pharaoh's just not going to listen to that. By the way, you know what the 10th plague was all about? Death of the firstborn? They're putting divine honors on Pharaoh as though he is God. So what's Jehovah say to Pharaoh? Well, okay, if you are God, protect your firstborn, God, who's the only ones whose firstborn were protected. The ones that killed the Passover lamb, put the door on the post of their house. Those firstborn sons were saved. Pharaoh's firstborn son wasn't saved because he's not divine and there is no God Ray. There is only one God, the Lord God in heaven, creator of the sun. That's who we all ought to worship. And I wouldn't have made a very good confidant in his court. But the 9th plague was darkness so dark you could feel. I had an elder up in Alachua one time. He was a Navy man. I forget what ship he was on. I think he told me, but I don't remember. It's been so long ago. But you know what he told me one day? He said, I was in the hull of that ship, warship, when the power went off. He said, let me tell you something. When the power goes off in the hull of a giant warship, that's darkness you can feel. And you ain't doing anything. You ain't going anywhere until you get some light. By the way, that has implications for the flood as well. But we'll pick that up on another day. Those animals were in darkness for a year. They didn't do anything. There was no maintenance. They didn't do anything for those animals. But that's the kind of darkness that the entire nation who worships Re was experiencing, except over in Goshen where the Israelites are, there's light. What are you supposed to learn from that? We get the same idea. You move a little bit further on in the Old Testament. Joshua, defeating the Amorites, but he's running out of daylight. So what does he say? God, give me another day. And God miraculously intercedes into nature somehow and gives Israel another day. By the way, be careful. Here's another proverb I love. The simple believes every word. There is no truth to the story that NASA found Joshua's lost day. Every now and then that email circulates as though NASA has done some mathematics and discovered Joshua's lost day. That story's not true. But Joshua certainly did stop the sun in the sky for 24 hours. But what's the lesson we're supposed to learn? The value of light in the hands of the faithful. How important it was to Joshua to have that extra light. And God, once again, the creator of light, is showing us who's really in charge. Our God is in charge and the controller of that light. But he's even greater than that. Because John said about Jesus, in him was life and his life was the light of men. And just so nobody misunderstood, John the Baptist said that he himself was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light until Jesus finally came along and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, if I can see the importance of light in the material world, then how could you not? And I care about my soul, then I may want to take Jesus very seriously when he compares himself in the spiritual realm to being the importance of light in the material realm. Probably should take that idea very seriously. God is light. As light is to the material world, so God is to the spiritual one. It is by the light of God that we view the world we live in. He is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. He is the great light. And that was created, by the way, before the sun. Greater than the sun, as incredible as that is. By the way, I think here's another lesson that light teaches us, or the way God uses light teaches us, if you will. I have a skeptical friend on Facebook. He's one of these guys that's kind of hard to follow because he's having a highly successful material life, but he's irreverent towards godly things. But he has a smidgen of respect towards people he thinks may be onto something. He doesn't want to completely dismiss them. But he says some of the most atrocious things for all the world to see. We're still friends, though. But one day he said to me, he said, Mike, I don't know if there is a God, but if there is one, I see him reflected in you. Well, that's a nice compliment. Thank you. I'll turn that around at the end of this lesson. But I jumped all over the world reflection because like most good skeptics, one of his problems is, well, you can't see him. Can't see God. Remember a time, oh man, when we thought that the sun revolved around the earth? Remember those days? Yeah. I was surprised to find out Aristotle thought that the earth or the sun revolved around the earth, not for scientific reasons, but because that's how important we were. That's what he thought, we're the center of things. And of course, that's the way it looks. Until we learn different. What did we learn? Well, we learned a couple of things. Number one, not only does the sun not revolve around us, but we revolve around the sun. And by the way, there's more planets in this solar system than just us. You're supposed to learn a little bit about humility there. Sun doesn't revolve around us. We revolve around the sun. But oh, by the way, the same day, day four, when God put the greater light in the sky to rule the day, he put the lesser light in to rule the night. I think that's important too. Because here's what I said to my friend. I said, I don't have any light of my own. Thank you for the compliment, but I don't have any light of my own. All my light is borrowed light. You do realize when you look at, and my science teacher, the one that told me this, when you look at the light of the full moon, the moon's not shining. It's simply reflecting the light of the sun. So to all those people who say, I can't believe in it unless I can see it, I ask them, do you not believe in the existence of the sun at midnight during a full moon? Even though you don't see it, what's that moon doing? Every single night it's full. It's testifying that the sun's still out there. And only a fool would think in the morning the sun's not going to rise because, once again, I just spent 12 hours without her. And so I can't see it. I don't believe in it. Well, guess what? An awful lot of people in this world don't believe in God unless they see him reflected in you. You are the lesser light to this dark world. And we need to take that responsibility seriously. Some people don't see God in anything until it comes to you. You're the light of the world. And oh, by the way, another problem we have. You know what that is? Clouds. Yeah, the moon's out. It's beautiful, but it's cloudy night. Can't see. You know how many times Scripture represents cloud as trouble? First of all, just rain clouds. Trouble. Literally. Trouble. Storms on the horizon. But sometimes storms are also, metaphorically speaking, of enemies of God in the form of armies. We're going to bring God's judgment on people. You know what else clouds stand for? Your personal troubles and your personal struggles. Ain't no sunshine when she's gone. What does that mean? That means I'm heartbroken. I'm so heartbroken I can't see the sun. And you know what the problem is at that time? Neither can anyone else see the sun in you because your problems have gotten in the way. Your own self-centered concerns have made it difficult for people to find God in you. So we have to let God help us with our troubles and our difficulties so that other people can find God in us. Let's talk for a moment about form prayers. Jesus gives us one, Matthew chapter 6. Teach us how to pray. Give us a form prayer. Now, one of the problems with the world that we live in is we misuse form prayers. Too often, people pray form prayers and just quote it. You know what the purpose of form prayers are? To meditate on them. Not to quote them, but to meditate on them. Here's a prayer I received just a few weeks before I actually became a Christian from the man that reminds me of Phil that I'll talk about in a minute here. But just before, weeks before I became a Christian, the man that converted me gave me this prayer. God, I offer myself to thee, to build with me and to do with me as thou wilt. I like this phrase. Relieve me of the bondage of self, that I might better do thy will. Take away my difficulties, that victory over them may bear witness to those I would help of thy power, thy love, thy way of life. Mighty fine prayer right there. I don't recommend quoting it, but I do recommend meditating on it. The real value of others' prayers is not to pray them, but to meditate on them. Notice the language in there. I offer myself. Not my will, as you will. Relieve me of the bondage of self. All wrapped up in myself. As I heard a guy say one day, I might not be much, but I'm all I think about. Take away my difficulties. One of the mistakes a lot of people make is, well, when I get my life right, I'll give it to the Lord. No! Give the Lord your life now, including your difficulties. Ask Him to take them away because you're powerless over it without His help. Take away my difficulties. Why? Because I don't like difficulties. They're not fun. No! Take away my difficulties that I may bear witness of you. That's why I want you to help me, Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if we prayed that, that's probably in accordance with God's will. And whatsoever you ask according to God's will, He'll grant. That's how big our God is. He can take away the clouds in your personal life so that the others around us who don't see God can see Him reflected in you with no clouds. That's what we should be doing. We bring the light. No, by the way, that prayer. We need to humble ourselves sometimes, church. You know that prayer was given to me? The originator of that prayer that was given to me before I became a Christian? Here, Mike. This is what you need to ask God for. You know who wrote that prayer? A drunk. He wasn't drunk at the time. That's the founder of Alcoholics Anonymous that came up with that prayer. Kind of high thinking, I'd say. The kind of thinking that we ought to have. Don't take away these problems so that I can have a comfortable life. Take away these problems so that I can bear witness of you and be of maximum service to my fellow man. Man, we should be able to figure that out if that man could figure that out. So we bring the light. We bring it into the church. Revelation chapter 12 describes the church as a place prepared in the wilderness. I like that phrase, a place prepared in the wilderness. Some people come into the church quite mauled by Satan. 1 Peter 5:8 says Satan walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And some people show up at the church on the doorsteps, been mauled in the wilderness by that lion, I've noticed. Man who converted me, you know, he said to me the first time he met me, he said, you don't look like you feel good. I said, I don't. He said, good. I hope you always remember how miserable you feel. And walked off. Yeah. You know what he recognized? You've been mauled by the lion. Maybe you'll wake up and not want to go through that anymore. That pain is not a bad thing. That pain is a good thing if it opens you up to the power of Satan, but more importantly, the power of God, who can relieve you of the bondage of self, which is really your problem. And when we get to that point, then we can truly be lights to the world. But some people come in mauled. Now we can either be one of those mauled victims, or as the song says, we can let him have his way with thee and bring light to others to show them that there is victory in Jesus. Don't we sing that? Do we mean it when we sing it? We ought to, because there's victory in Jesus. So you take that light into the home. Anybody else from a dysfunctional home? I heard a guy say one time, I was from a dysfunctional home. You know why I know it was dysfunctional? Because I was in it. Yeah. Every home's dysfunctional because of you. You might not be the only dysfunction going on in that home. But we're human. We have character defects. We have weaknesses. We sin. But sometimes we look at our families and we forget that if my family's dysfunctional, thank God I'm here to bring a little light into this room. Family's not dysfunctional because of me. I bring light into the room. That's what I'm supposed to be. You neck deep in heathens at work? Is it hard sometimes to go to work and listen to people talk on the job? Because they're totally absorbed in the world? It can be very frustrating, can't it? Man, I get tired of getting up every Monday. Have you heard the way these people talk to you? If you listen to this conversation all day long, Mike, you'd be miserable too. And you know what I say to that? Thank God you're there. Bring a little light into this room. You just described a room walking in darkness, but you're in it. Thank God you are in it to bring that light to those people. Social media got you down. You know, I respect people who make claims about I don't like social media. And they spout off the dangers of social media, and every one of them is correct. And when people feel that way, I respect that. But here's another thing about social media. You realize that when it comes to social media, you don't have to be judged by anyone else's Facebook post. You don't have to be judged by anyone else's point of view. You don't have to let them tempt you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there's always an escape. But you can also bring some light into social media. Another compliment I received from elder's wife, she said, I like the way you use Facebook, Mike. Well, dangerous world, but the fact of the matter is I got some people that need to hear some things. I don't know if they're hearing them anywhere else. Guess where's one place I get to say them? And I will. But anyways, we bring the light. And unfortunately, sometimes we come looking for light, rather than recognizing our responsibility to bring the light. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1 as we close out this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter recounts the time that he was with James and John in Matthew chapter 17, and Jesus was transfigured in front of him. Now imagine that, by the way. As incredible as Jesus was in the flesh, imagine you're James, Peter, James, and John. You go up to the mount, and he's transfigured in front of you. He already had all more glory than you've ever seen before. But now he's literally transformed in front of you. Would that kind of thing stick with you? Something like that happened to you 20 years ago? I saw the Lord glorified right in front of me. Think that would stick with you? You might remember that. Peter remembered it. He's talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at him in verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. That's Peter recounting 20 years later that incredible experience he had with Jesus in Matthew chapter 17. He still remembers it, and he's passing it along. But look what he says next. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. You know what I love about that passage? He's telling you how valuable the prophetic word is. As amazing as that experience would have been from Peter, James, and John, the fact is, it just happened to three guys. Only three guys can tell you that story from firsthand experience. Once they're gone, there's nobody left to tell you that story from a firsthand experience. But do you know what we have that's more sure? Not the testimony of three guys. We got the testimony of all the prophets who have all spoke of Jesus in the Old Testament. Those words were already confirmed before he got here. You can read them anytime you want, knowing they're real and that they ought to help your faith. That's how sure the prophets are and how valuable prophecy is. But by the same token, look at what he's just compared it to. He's compared it to the difference between day and night. You ever walk through a garden at midnight when the full moon's out? Pretty awesome experience, isn't it? But when you go into the garden 12 hours later by the light of the sun, guess what? As incredible as it was last night at midnight, look at all the things the sun exposes that I never knew. I didn't see any of that last night. I was enchanted last night. It was gorgeous last night. But I didn't see these colors. No, oh, by the way, you know what else happens at suntime or noonday? You start hearing sounds. You start hearing the birds. You start seeing the bees. You start smelling fragrances. Oh, all kinds of things come alive in the daytime. That's what Peter is saying. The Old Testament prophets, when they viewed the church age, it was like they were in the garden at night. That is all they saw of the church. Now, did they get a good view? Yes, because it can help you to understand what you're looking at. But you will never get the full light at night in all of its glory. And the prophets were speaking of our day, in our age. That's how glorious it is to have the full light of Scripture in, as Phil would say, the kingdom of Christ. But when I think about that, you know what else comes to my mind? If the Old Testament prophets, by the Spirit, were envisioning our day and time, and the Bible calls it the difference between looking at something at midnight during the full moon and looking at something at noonday. That's the difference between it. Well, you know what? When I read Revelation 21 and 22, I wonder how much of it we really can understand in our day and world. We have the same midnight view of heaven that the prophets had of the beginning of the church. What does John mean in Revelation chapter 21 when he says, I saw New Jerusalem described by an angel as both the bride and yet a city. Her light was like the most precious stone, clear as crystal. 12 angels at 12 gates with the 12 tribes written on them, sitting on 12 foundations named after the apostles. A wall 216 feet high, yet the gates are open. A river of life that proceeds from the throne of God, running through the street of gold, and the tree of life on both sides of the river, bearing fruit monthly. There's no temple here, no need, for God illuminates it, and the Lamb is its light. What does all that mean? I get the same feeling when I read those passages that Daniel got when he saw the kingdom. Daniel, what does that mean? I don't know. But I can't wait to see. Now, in all of that imagery in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, that's tough to get your mind around, and I'll show you a little bit about how I work it. Why do you need a wall 216 feet high if you're going to leave the gates open? Lock the gate! You know why those two images actually go together? Because what would make you feel safer than a wall 216 feet high? And who doesn't want to live in a community where you don't have to lock up? They're both images of security, safety, no tears, no sorrow. But still, I can't get my mind around those passages when I read them exactly the full import of what they mean. But there's two passages in there that get my attention. One of them is this. And they, speaking of the saved, they, this new city, Jerusalem, shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. My wife taught me manners. One of the things I've learned since I got married was manners. Didn't realize how little I had till I got married. One of the things she's taught me is, you go to somebody's house for the first time, you bring a gift. When we get to the heavenly city, we're supposed to bring something. Light. You bring the light that burns inside you. It isn't by what you're getting. It's about what you're bringing in there, and God will supply the rest. And there's another passage that gets my attention. They shall see his face, the saved, and his name shall be written on their foreheads. It's not uttered on their lips. It's written on their foreheads. Jesus said in this life, oh, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. No, it's written on their forehead. You know one of the things that Phil reminded me of in his lifetime, and especially after yesterday's funeral? Man that converted me. I was sitting in a room one day, probably a month before I became a Christian. I was looking at the man that converted me. His name was Ed Duffy, and I said, I can see God in that man. God is from Brooklyn. I can see him. He glows. Don't tell me you can't see it. I saw it, and I wanted it. What was it is full of light. Solomon said, wisdom causes a man's countenance to change. Yeah, you could see it. And when I met Phil, I thought the same thing. This man's over 90 years old. His body's broken down in every way, but talk to him. He's full of light. And you can't miss it unless you're trying to. The man that converted me, another man said about him one day, that's the closest thing I'll ever see to Jesus Christ in my lifetime. That's what people ought to say about us after they meet us. Spend a lifetime sometimes in the church wondering how come nobody else got any light around here when we forget, your responsibility is to bring the light. I'll get the door open. You bring the light. All of us should be bringing the light. You are the light of the world. The world needs us. If you got problems in your life, let God solve them for you so you can be the light of the world. And other people can see God reflected in you. I don't know if I believe in God, but I believe in you. And that's a start. Here's another start. The light of God is not in you unless you are obedient to his word. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Be baptized so that you can have your sins washed away, added to the church, the kingdom of our Lord here on earth. And God will fill you with the Holy Spirit and light. You need to come or you need to come back. Come now as we sing the song of invitation.